going to read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lamps, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles, and they are not. And they have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I say this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And who has an ear, let him hear that the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Well done, bro.
In the previous chapter of Revelation, Revelation 1, verse 3, the Bible says, blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that are written therein. A blessing is pronounced upon the readers, the hearers, and those who keep, that is, those who attend to, who observe the lessons of the revelation. This applies not only to the individual churches to whom they are addressed, but for every church throughout the ages which would experience similar circumstances. Thus, we should be able to analyze our individual situation, apply those remedies that we find in this wonderful book. Revelation is often a neglected book. If I'm not mistaken, when I was growing up, we would study through on Sunday morning class to the book of Jude, and then they start back, either in Genesis or in Matthew. But the Bible is practical. It is doctrinal. You can't separate the two. I don't see a distinction between the two. If they're doctrinal, it makes them practical. If they're practical, they're doctrinal. And the book of Revelation is indeed a book that should be studied. And tonight we're going to look at the book of Ephesus. Hopefully this is going to start a series whenever I preach on Sunday evenings. I don't know if I have seven of them or not. But I'm going to have a lesson on the seven churches of Asia, and obviously we're going to start in the second chapter with the church at Ephesus. And this is the pattern I'm going to follow pretty much in every one of the lessons. I'm going to look at the salutation, the evaluation of the congregation that is addressed, the appeal, the warning, or the warning and then the appeal, depending on how it's structured, and then the promise. All of these congregations, God, through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through John, speaking to these congregations, they are laid out very similar in structure. So that'll be the way we'll look at these. So first, look with me at verse 1, the salutation. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Many people are put off by the book of Revelation, and oftentimes the book of Revelation will define its own terms. It is a book written in signs and in symbols, very figurative language, and oftentimes the book will define what it is talking about. Now, what are stars? If you look back at the previous chapter, in chapter 1, verse 20, we saw stars introduced, and it says, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. So here we get a definition of what's being represented here. The stars are the messengers of Christ. I do not believe these are heavenly messengers. I believe these are earthly messengers. There's some discussion whether these are elders in the congregation, ministers, exactly who it is, but it is someone in the congregation, a human messenger is being referred to here. But it says that the seven stars are in his right hand, that is under his control, under this person's authority, the one holding these seven stars. And this person walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. They walk in the midst of the seven churches. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 12, and it says, John says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girded about the paps with a golden girdle, goes on to describe the glory of Christ. Christ is the one that is walking amongst the churches, the seven churches, and I would say by extension, all of his churches of Christ since the day of Pentecost. So here, who is the one that is described here in verse 1? It is describing Jesus himself. He is the one in control. The churches need to know that. They are under his authority. So they, as well as us, we need to listen. He is the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He is ever among the churches, watches over them, knows them, has authority over them. Then in verses 2 through 4 and verse 6, we notice the evaluation. Now, sometimes there'll be good mixed with bad, all right? There'll be one congregation will have no condemnation. There will be one congregation, as we go through this this sermon series, that will have no commendations, Laodicea. Well, I think there's two, actually, that has no condemnation, now that I think about it. So we're going to see an evaluation of these congregations. And what I want us to do is apply this to us. How does this apply to us? Are we under the same, would we, should Christ write to us, he's not going to, Revelation is quit. But if he were to send a message to us, what would he, how would he describe us? Would he see similar things that we see here? Well, notice the evaluation in chapter 2, verse 2, beginning, I know. God knows. God sees. God knows. He sees everything that we are doing. When Jesus says, I know, we are under the personal watch and scrutiny of the living Lord. He took a personal interest in their welfare as well as all churches. It can be a good thing, it can be a bad thing, depending on what that church is doing. When a congregation is doing what is right, it's a comfort to that church to know that Jesus sees the work they're doing for him. Conversely, when a congregation or a church is not doing what is right, it can be a frightening thing to know that Jesus sees what one is doing and what one is doing is against his will. So it can be also an encouragement to change and do better. But notice Jesus says, I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. These Christians were doing good works, helping each other, supporting each other, perhaps other things as well. They were laboring. And Jesus says, I know thy works. That is toil. I know thy labor. That's in more intensive form. It's the idea of a strenuous work that leaves one weary. Were they working, yes, for the Lord? Yes. Were they working hard for the Lord? Yes. What's the difference between work and labor? I would suggest that the difference here is intensity. Labor describes a very intense labor or toiling for the Lord. And then they had patience, that is steadfastness. They had endurance. What about? What are we talking about? How thou canst not bear them which are evil. The American Standard Version says that thou canst not bear evil men. Who's that talking about? False teachers, false prophets, apostles, as we're going to see here in a moment, and the Nicolaitans, as we're going to see here in a moment. But false teachers, these are the wolves that Paul described. Remember to the Ephesian elders, when he called those together and he was talking to those men? In Acts 20, verse 29, when he told them, says, For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. He told the elders at Ephesus there were going to be false teachers coming in. He said, basically, the time is coming. Here we see that the time had arrived. that there were false teachers among the people, and they took Paul's warning seriously, would not tolerate any false doctrine to be taught. When it says that thou canst not bear them, they were not tolerant toward these false teachers, these evil men. In this society, in this culture of tolerance, that everything is permitted, that you ever ought to be tolerant of everything, we're going to see here in a moment that the Lord is not tolerant of those that teach false doctrine. We're going to see that here in just a moment. Now notice, who were these evil men? There were, first of all, those that were claiming they were apostles, which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. There are those who claim to be apostles. The church at Ephesus had tested them, tried them, exposed them to be liars. There were going to be those that would be false apostles. Paul described that in writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 beginning, when he describes, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into the ministers of righteousness, who in shall be according to their work. Notice, these were people that were not appointed by Christ. These are ones that transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ. This is what they claimed. So they tried them, they tested them, they discovered that they were false, they were liars. How did they test them? The way to test an apostle? Miracles. There is a certain religious organization right now that has the quorum of 12 apostles that oversee their religious institution. And I would submit, if those people are apostles, if those men are actually apostles according to the New Testament, and of course they claim there's another testament, so you got to get through that, those weeds. But if they are apostles like they claim, what are the signs of the apostles that they do? You know, in Corinth, they had questioned Paul's apostleship. And he said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he said, "Truly the signs of an apostle will wrought among you in all patience in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." What was that? That was the miracles that he performed. If one is claiming to be an apostle, even unto today, and there are those that do, the proof in the pudding is in the eating. If they are truly apostles, according to the New Testament pattern, perform a miracle. That'll settle it. I'll just sit down. But I don't have to sit down because they're not going to be able to do it. And miracles have ceased. That is how the congregation there dealt with these false teachers, these false apostles, those that were claiming to be apostles. Now, to claim you as an apostle, by extension, what are you going to be doing? Claiming inspiration, claiming you're talking for the Lord, claiming you're receiving a revelation from God. How far does it go? I don't know. But they were false and they were liars. So, based upon the Word of God, that one could test an apostle by the miracles that they performed, they discovered that they were liars. And then in verse 6, notice this. "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans." Notice this, what God says, or Christ says, "which also I hate." They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Christ also hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Someone says, "No, wait a minute, wait. Is he saying he hates the Nicolaitans?" That's not what he said. Christ is not saying he hates the Nicolaitans. He's saying that he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That's what he's describing there. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? There's some discussion on this. But Brother W.B. West, in the book Revelation Through First Century Glasses, had this to say about the Nicolaitans. He said, "The Nicolaitans were the followers of Nicolaus, a proselyte of ancient Antioch, who held the doctrine of Balaam and Balak, specifically promoting the eating of meat sacrificed to idols and promoting fornication." There is also some, and I think this is very accurate too, that say that this was a form of Gnosticism. You've heard us talk, you've heard the discussion on Gnosticism before. Those that had secret knowledge that no one else had, and so they were the keepers of this highly secret, and nobody, I've got this, brother, Mark Parks and you ain't got it. Now, if you're lucky, I'll tell you about it, and then you'll have it. But otherwise, I'm a cut above you because I got this secret knowledge. And that was very prominent by the time you get into the first century. And so it's starting now, second century. A lot of writings, you've heard of the Gospel of Judas and some of these other books that were written, that claimed were written by Gnostics. Anyway, a lot of trouble. So here, this false doctrine, these deeds of the Nicolaitans, Jesus hates. And just for a note for our consideration, Jesus commended the church at Ephesus for hating the same thing that he hates. Are we supposed to hate what Christ hates and what God hates? And Christ being deity, it's the same. Are we to love what Christ, what God loves? Yes. And will one be commended for that? Yes. Do we hate false doctrines? Do we hate false teaching? Would we put up with that? Would we tolerate that? Would we be tolerant of that? I don't believe this congregation would. But brothers and sisters, we need to ensure that we never get to the point where this congregation will be tolerant of false teachers and false teaching in the pulpit or from the Bible, in the Bible class, or whatever the case may be. One of these days, our fine elders will go on to their reward. One of these days, I will pass on over the River Jordan into that land that awaits, and hopefully we will all hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," but Lord willing, there will be a congregation still here of God's people, and they need to stand fast in the doctrine of Christ and not tolerate any kind of false doctrine that would damn the souls of those that would hear it at this, what would have been at one time a faithful congregation. It's faithful now. We never want to see that change. But notice verse 3, the commendation. Thou hast borne, hast patience, and for my namesake hast labored and not fainted. They had labored for the name of Christ. They had endured, borne. They had persisted. They had not fainted. They showed no signs of backing down from doing those works or from staying doctrinally pure. What we're seeing described here is the epitome of a sound congregation. We see that they have works and labor and patience, and they won't be tolerant to false teaching and false doctrine and so forth. However, then we notice verse 4. We're still in the evaluation. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. What is the first love that they'd left? Obviously, it isn't sound doctrine, because they've held firm to that. They've got that in spades. They were as doctrinally pure as you can get. What was their first love? Their first love should have been Christ. That should have been the love of Christ. They have left the love of Christ behind. They were still formally involved in the service to God, but it was motivated by fear, habit, custom. They didn't have a genuine love in their hearts toward God and Christ. That wasn't what motivated them. Yes, they'd done it. They did those things, those works and so forth that we saw just described, but it wasn't motivated for a love of Christ. First love is a love of devotion. It doesn't ask, "How much must I do to make heaven?" But it asks, "How much can I do while I'm here?" They had drifted away from love and devotion as the motivator for their actions. With the Ephesians, the spiritual honeymoon with the bridegroom Christ was over. No love for Christ, no zeal for His cause. Christian life had become one of those, "I have to," instead of "I want to." They had lost their motivation. They had lost their zeal. They had left their first love. They had left the love for Christ behind. And based upon that, in verse 5, we see the appeal from our Savior. "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen." That's how bad it's gotten. How bad had it gotten? They had fallen. "From whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Jesus warns them. The church at Ephesus is doctrinally pure, was told to remember the way they used to be. Repent and start doing the first works again. When he says to remember, they are to call to mind. They are to remember the zeal they first had and to repent. Repentance is motivated by godly sorrow. Repentance is a change of mind that sorrow will produce. And then the result will be an amended life. And they are to remember, repent, and to return to do the first works. Well, what is that? When a person's Christian walk first begins, there's often a sense of enjoyment, excitement. You remember when you obeyed the gospel, when you was a new convert? That excitement you had good news. You knew your sins had been forgiven. Christ had died for you. You had a message to share, and you wanted to find somebody to share it with. And you were just willing to tell anybody, everybody, somebody, the message of the cross. How ecstatic, the zeal we had in knowing that our sin was forgiven. This great message of the gospel was like a fire shut up in our bones, like Jeremiah the prophet. And we were just looking for someone to share that message with. But as is often the case, sometimes Christians often lose that enthusiasm. Here, this congregation, when they left their first love, Christ, had they left the love of souls behind in doing so? I submit that it's very possible they did. Had the results of evangelism slowed down to the point that they gave in to discouragement? Had they stopped focusing on bringing the lost to Christ? Instead, shifted their focus inwardly to simply maintaining the status quo? Were they just keeping house? When they lost their love and their zeal for Christ, did they lose their love and zeal for Christ's message? And did they lose their love and zeal for spreading that message? Did they maybe even lose their love and zeal for one another? Did they not become concerned when a member wasn't in the assembly? Did they not check on those that maybe were sick, try and help those of the household of faith when they had fallen on difficult times, pray with them, fix a meal for them, whatever the case may be? Is it possible that this losing of the love of Christ had caused them to lose the rest of it? I think it's very possible. And so they're to go back and do the first works. Not obey the gospel again. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about being baptized again. It's not talking about obeying the gospel. They've done that. But the first works is going back to that zeal, that dedication, that love for Christ that they had when they first obeyed the gospel. Do we need to look at ourselves like that, brothers and sisters? Do we need to look at ourselves and say, do I need to get that fire back? Zeal, that's what it means. Zelos means fire. Something that was burning inside us that we wanted to share, that we wanted to tell people, that we had this burning love for Christ. Whichever way He said go, we would follow without question. Maybe now do we question? Go back and do the first works. That's what it's talking about. They were to remember the way they once lived when they were excited about teaching others and living for Christ. What happens if they didn't do that? Then the warning, second part of 5b. The appeal, in actuality, is the first part of verse 5. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Repent and do the first works. Now, was it fatal? Not if they would repent. That's the call of Christ. The fall is not fatal if you repent. It will be if you don't repent. And what will be the consequences? The warning. Notice the last part of verse 5. Or else I, Christ, will come unto thee quickly, swiftly, and remove thy candlestick out of its place. Notice this, except thou repent. I did a sermon here one time. It's called Exception to the Rule. I love the expression on my elders' face when I announced that morning. They didn't know where in the world I was going with that. They probably seen it in the bulletin too. They didn't know. They didn't ask, have to say. What's the rule? The rule here is they're going to lose their candlestick. Christ is going to remove their candlestick out of its place. But now Christ has given exception. What's the exception? Except you repent. If they did not repent, their candlestick would be removed. Remember, in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Christ, as we read, was walking in the midst of the congregation. To have one's candlestick removed meant that the congregation would no longer be considered part of Christ's church. To have that candlestick removed meant that salvation was lost. That's what it meant to have that. They were going to lose fellowship with Christ. It's as if they were going to be disfellowshipped by Christ. This is interesting vision, seems like, of Christ disfellowshipping a congregation. Is it possible to disfellowship a congregation? Christ did. Because they will not repent. They will not. Notice, they're doctrinally sound, but they got a problem. It's a heart problem. Heart problem is they need to get back to their first love. They need to get back to where they were before. So if they do not, Christ will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. I meant to find Greg Hall. I didn't find him this evening. To my knowledge, and I think he's been to Ephesus, but to my knowledge, there is no congregation in Ephesus. He'll correct me if he hears this. But to my knowledge, there is no congregation now in Ephesus. Christ's words came to pass. Why? Because they didn't repent. There was a congregation there at one time. It's no longer there. But then the promise in verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Just a side note here. You know, when you read this, Christ sent the message. The Holy Spirit inspired the words. And when one reads this message, you're hearing the words of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? How does the Holy Spirit speak to us today? This is affirming it's by the use of words and it is by the use of message. The entire message. It's the inspired Word of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak through visions and through dreams and through intuitions and feelings and so forth. I mean, you may get a feeling in the middle of your stomach. It may have been the chili you ate last night. I don't know. But it is by the Holy Spirit. When you read this, it says, what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, the promise, to him that overcometh, you're going to find that. Repeatedly in this, you're going to find, I know thy works. And you're going to also see, to him or he that overcometh, and then the promise. He that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Jesus is writing this letter, brothers and sisters, as much to Flatwoods as he is to Ephesus. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. That was to the church of Ephesus, yes. That was to the other six churches, yes. By extension, it was to all churches to learn from these churches' mistakes, lest we go down that path. Isn't there a laundry list of problems in the Corinth church? But it was still a church of Christ. But we need to learn from their mistakes and not handle it how they did and learn from that congregation. Now here, this is applicable to Flatwoods as it is to Ephesus. We need to examine ourselves, make sure that we're doctrinally pure. That's what Christ commanded. We need to make sure we're doctrinally pure. Indeed, that's right. We need to examine ourselves to make sure that we're showing the love of Christ. For if we do not, it will reach a point. Now hear me now. If we do not, it will reach a point. It did at Ephesus. If we do not show the love of Christ, it will reach a point where we will not be considered part of Christ's church, Christ's love, our first love, should be our motivating factor in everything we do. He is our first love. And then he promises to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Those who overcome, those who are victorious, those who faithfully follow what Jesus has said will have access to the tree of life. Do you remember that reference? That's in the book of Genesis. And there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And man lost access to that when God kicked man out of the garden because of their sin. Separation physically happened between God and man because of their sin, Adam and Eve. And that happens spiritually even unto today. It's also an object lesson of what happens spiritually when one is in their sins, that separation between God and man occurs. But now what was lost in Eden will be refound in the paradise of God. That's heaven. Eating of the tree of life in Eden, in the book of Genesis, lest man put forth his hand and eat of the tree of life and live forever, God says. Well, if we have access to, if we can eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, one of three times the word paradise is used, the pleasure park. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise, same word that Christ used. So eating of the tree of life would allow one to live forever. That's eternal life. Faithful Christians will have access to eternal life. Faithful Christians do the right things, and we do them in love, motivated by the love of Christ. Let us examine ourselves. If we are a faithful Christian, are we doing the work of the Lord and doing it in love? Part of that love that we show Christ, if He is our first love, we will also seek to spread His message and teach others the necessity of belief, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of sins. They have to be baptized in order to receive salvation and have access to the tree of life. Someday. Is there someone here that needs to obey that old Jerusalem gospel? You can do that this evening if that is your need. Maybe you've obeyed that gospel in time past and you need to come back to your first love. Christ is no longer your first love. You have left Him. He didn't move. If there's any moving done, it's been us. Notice the Ephesians had left. It didn't say Christ had left. He hadn't moved. They had left their first love. They had departed from their first love. It's headed toward apostasy, is what's being described there. If you have left your first love and need to come back to the Lord through penitence and prayer, you can do that this evening if it's of a public need, of a public nature. Or if you need the prayers of the saints on your behalf for whatever spiritual need you may have, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. There's danger and death in delaying. Accept God's saving grace. His life on the cross He has given. Oh, come while yet you may. He's earnestly pleading, oh, make no delay. Tomorrow may be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. The judgment day, brother, is coming. Prepare ye for that day. His pardon and mercy He offers. Obey while yet you may. He'll save you from sin and bring sweet peace within. Tomorrow may be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. A home up in heaven is waiting. Oh, make the start today. Repent and confess and be baptized. There is no other way. Give Jesus your life and thus walk in his way. Tomorrow may be